Greetings to everyone here. What a blessing to be here again today. Thanks, I was blessed with what was shared this morning and the thoughts that Samuel shared there on faithfulness and Joseph, and the song service was good. Just had to think this morning that we are at the end again of another year, 2018. For some reason, going from one month to another doesn't affect us much when we think about time going on. But when going from one year to another year, I always, it's a time to me to reflect, to look back on this past year and see where and what God was trying to do in my life. I don't know if you guys think that or not when you think of passing into another year. How much has your life been changed this past year? And if it has been, was it for the bad or was it for the good? It's the question I put out there. Christ is still the same. The Word of God is still the same, even though we're going to another year. And for some reason, that one song that keeps going through my mind, we've been singing a lot when we go to homes to sing, is "The Way of the Cross Leads Home." The Way of the Cross still leads home today. Going into the year of 2019, there's still no other way. Yeah, kind of a little unprepared this morning. But I was going to, if the Lord's been laying on my heart, maybe some of you have heard this in the past. I've been sharing some, but you want to turn to James 1. I'd like to go from James 1 from verse 1 to 18. Just go verse by verse and see what the Lord is trying to say, teach us in that scripture. Thank you. But before we read verse 1, I want to read verse 18. We'll go to verse 18. That's as far as I'm going to read today. Verse 18. Says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And I took the Greek definition for a lot of these words, and just, it's amazing that some of these words, the very same word, will have two different meanings. So I just went from verse to verse looking at some of these words. And verse 18 there, it says, "God created us, and we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures." And I had to think of that. What is a first fruit? We think of a lot on the first fruit when we the Israelites were commanded to give the first fruits of all that they all of their income or all that they generated throughout the life. And I had to think of that this morning. This kind of gives the same meaning here, that we were to be the first fruits of his creatures. God created us, human beings, this morning as a kind of a entity that he set apart for himself, that we would remain, we would be holy, and be a first fruit of a people to him that would bring honor and glory to his name. As we think of that scripture verse this morning, God himself, he initiated us, he created us, and then he initiated our salvation from the beginning of time by the word of his truth. I had to think of that. Most men who are generous people, and God is a generous God. When you think of a generous person, one who likes to give, maybe, or and it doesn't. I'm talking about maybe a person that doesn't know the Lord. But I had to think of this. A lot of times, their generosity had to be excited. If they give, they need to be waited upon. Sometimes they need to be pressed to do it, to lay in money, or to help someone in need, or something. But God, it says, of His own will, He didn't have to be excited. He didn't have to have His generosity excited. He didn't have to be pressed upon. Just to think of this verse this morning, by His own will, He did to all of us. It was without an incentive or prompting. He moved only by Himself, and I think because He delights in mercy this morning, that He created us to be His first fruits. He didn't have to. Sometimes, I know as in a carnal state, I looked at life different than I look at it now. I thought, of all that God commanded out of my life, why did He create me? But I'm learning to go through life that He has a reason for us, and it's a blessing that we can serve Him, and one day we can live with Him forever. So as we go through James 1, one thing kept jumping out at me in the first 18 verses here. And we're going to talk about that a little bit today. But before we do, let us bow our heads and just for a word of prayer here. Ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You, Lord, for this morning, gathering together with brothers and sisters. Lord, that as we go through Your word here, Lord, we know that it's Your word that brings life, Lord, and it's Your spirit that ministers life to others. So we just come in that way this morning, that You would anoint my lips, Lord, my mouth, my thoughts this morning, that some may leave today, Lord, being encouraged by Your word today. Just want to thank You. We love, say we love You and we need You today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we think of what God created us for, as we go through James here, my heart is that, yeah, we're done with another year. We're starting another year. That we'd just be encouraged to kind of understand what God works in our life sometimes through diversities and through afflictions and whatever it may be, that it's for His honor and glory. Sometimes I lack words to try to explain what I'm trying to say, so I use illustrations at times to help you guys understand what I'm trying to say or what the word's trying to say here today. So I thought about these here, right here. I'm going to use these as trophies. Maybe awards. You can see them. If you think of a man that runs a marathon, there's a type of marathon that's called, I think I'm pronouncing it right, triathlon. It's three parts to this race. Triathlon typically consists of a 3/4 mile swim, 25 mile bike ride, and a 6.5 mile run. And then there's another race. It's called an ultra triathlon or an Ironman triathlon. I think they double all of those numbers. So it's a 1.5 mile swim, 50 mile bike ride, and a 13 mile run. So if I was going to tell you today that I ran that race, and I've received these awards, there was something in a person that wins or runs or tryouts for this triathlon and wins. There's something that he must have. And in James 1, the first 18 verses, you'll find it in there all the time. You'll find it in every verse, what it's pushing us to be and what it wants us to do. And that thing is endurance. If a person does not have endurance, he will never win this race, ever. And I liken that to the race that we're running today, going into the year 2019. Many of us have been converted for 19, 20 years, 15, whatever it is. Without endurance, running this race, we will never receive the crown of life, these awards that God has for us. These are just earthly awards, trophies, crowns. But we're running another race. So we'll go through the first 18 verses and just want to expound on each verse a little bit. I want to try to stick closely to the verses here today, not get off track. So are we running today? If we're running today, the question is, which way are we running? Are we enduring? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." 1 Corinthians 7:22 says, "For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant." 23 says, "Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God." So the theme of this first 18 verses is how to produce endurance out of a man's life as he's running this race. And we think of James, a little history on James, not much. He was a brother of Jesus. And I often wonder, James lived with Jesus for most part of his life. So he knew what Jesus was like. And we know that Jesus was perfect. And I wondered, as James wrote this, there is a strong hint, or at least 15 different allusions to the Sermon on the Mount in the first five chapters of James. So he knew Jesus well. He took the matter seriously when he wrote this letter, James. And I had to think of that. I don't know why I would share this, but I was just trying to get a picture of what it was like, James living with Jesus. And when I was at home, I had a younger brother. He wasn't like me. I was into everything that was wrong and evil and bad, and his heart was not there. And I always noticed in his life that he was different than me. He was just more pleasant to be around. He tried to look at the brighter things in life. And just the other day we was talking, he confessed to me. He said, when I went to those parties, he said, I despised them. But because of the influence and the pressure and the peer pressure, he went. But I think he got drunk one time in his life, and he despised that too. But what I'm just saying there was, you picture James living with Jesus, that's what it would have been like, this special brother that just never got into problems, never got into trouble. Maybe that's how I picture Jesus. So let's go to verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of it. We're just going to go to each verse here. May I read three verses or four? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verse 2, notice it says here, fall into temptation. It's not talking about stepping into temptation. There's a difference here. It's not to be mistaken for self-inflicted trials, but rather something that is all around, something that you're encaptured with, and there's no escaping it. It's as if God placed you into this situation to purify something out of your life, as it was in the account of Job. Verse 2, there the word divers simply means manifold, various, many, different. It gives the illustration here, if you go through the concordance. Acts 14:22 would be a good description here. It says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. I know our heart is today, every person here wants to go to heaven. I believe that with my whole heart. Maybe like John shared today, maybe there's darkness on some. Maybe there's afflictions in people's lives, and maybe they're going the wrong way. But I know the heart of every person today wants to be with Jesus someday. But yet it's a journey in this life. The word temptation here in verse 2 means a trial. This is the definition of this temptation. A test. It's a proving. Can be afflictions, can be adversities. It's to discipline a person with trials, tribulations, persecution. And I know James here, in this time when he wrote this, they were probably facing life and death. And I know we don't go through those persecutions today, but I still believe that God is trying to work things out of our life, so he takes us through things that we would realize what was in us, and we would be purged of these things, and we give honor and glory to God. Verse 3, the word trying there in verse 3 is the same word. It's a testing. It's to make someone trustworthy. Verse 3, the word worketh means to accomplish something, to finish. It means to perform, to work out, to produce out of this working an endurance. That's what it's saying. Verse 3, the word patience, it's an ancient Greek word called, I think I'm pronouncing it right, hupomeno. This word patience does not scribe the word patience that we often talk about. It's not a passive waiting, but an active endurance. It's not talking about the patience it takes to sit in a doctor's office when there's 10 people in line and you're sick and you want to receive some medicine for your cold. It's not talking about that patience. Or you're in a checkout lane at the store, or you're in a heavy traffic, you want to get home. You're fighting that patience. It's not talking about that patience, but it's an active endurance. Gives the idea that it's not much the quality that helps you sit quietly in a doctor's room. It's not talking about that as it is. It's talking about the quality of patience that helps you finish a marathon, that endurance. The ancient Greek word hupomeno comes from the word H-U-P-O, which means under, and the word meno, which means to stay, abide, remain. So at its root word, it means to remain under. And it gives this picture of someone under a heavy load, but choosing to stay there instead of trying to escape. You get that illustration from Moses in Hebrews 11:24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So that's this word patience that's here in verse 3. Psalm 66:10 says, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into this net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou brought us out into a wealthy place. This was the writer of Psalm 66:10. Going through afflictions, but in the end, the Lord brought him out into a wealthy place. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perished, though it be tried with fire, might be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of what that word patience means. We're going to go through that. And a lot of times, normally, when we choose not to go through afflictions and the sufferings that the Lord would want us to go in this life, and we choose to serve, if we choose to flee from this, it can be a way to escape these trials. But in the end, the motive always is, I think I can say that confidently, is to seek the pleasures of sin. That's why Moses did not want to come out of what the Lord was showing him. We have an example in Jonah. I think the Lord laid on Jonah's heart to go preach to the Ninevites, and it would have been a burden to leave his home, to travel, I don't know how many miles across land and sea, to go tell someone that they need to repent. And Jonah, he simply just turned. But yet he didn't realize that the affliction that he was about to bring upon himself was much worse than what the Lord had sent him out to do. We can see in Paul's life, uses Paul as an example there. of all the afflictions that he went through for the name of Christ, he was on this ship going to Rome. For some reason, Paul had confidence in Christ. Paul knew that Christ was going to send him to Rome. And this ship was got lost at sea for how many days, or it was stranded. There was no wind. And a wind picked up and blew him in the wrong direction. I don't know how many miles out of the way. And onto land, and the ship was crushed. It was all spared. But I had to wonder, Paul was in control of every this whole situation. He even told the captain of the boat, he says, if we all remain in the boat, there was I read there some of the crew members, they were trying to deceive the people. They were putting down the lifeboats. So they were going to flee this ship. They were going to go to shore, and they weren't going to worry about the people on the boat. And Paul, with the wisdom of God, he turned to the captain. He said, if these men leave this ship, we're all going to perish. And but in the end, they were stranded on this island, and God received honor and glory through Paul's life. So when we try to escape afflictions, it's probably not the Lord's will. The word patient here, the word patient describes the frame of mind which endures. Faith is tested by trials. If you go through here, you'll find that this testing here is to test our faith through trials. These tribulations that it's talking about here does not produce faith. It tests our faith. It strengthens our faith. So if it doesn't produce faith, then where does faith come from? Maybe someone would ask. Romans 10:7 says, so faith then comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So as we hear the Word of God, we understand it, we trust in it, that's where faith comes. So again, the word patience here is to stay under during a trial, having fortitude, to abide, endure, to suffer, and to be in control. That's what the concordance, the Greek definition of that word patience would be. Verse 4, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That verse, word patient means the same there. The word perfect means complete, growing in mental and moral character to a full age. To set out for a definite point or goal. Entire means complete in every part, perfect, sound altogether, every whit. That means to be complete. That word wanting there means to lack nothing. So trials don't produce faith, but when trials are received with faith, it produces patience. I had to think of this, that always, sometimes going through affliction or trials in a person's life, if you don't receive it with faith, and you don't understand what God is trying to do in your life, a lot of times what happens is, if you receive it with unbelief and grumbling and complaining and not understanding, then instead of endurance, if the opposite thing happens in a person's life when he accepts a trial like this from God. What's the opposite of endurance? I can testify this in my own life. Endurance isn't produced out of this, but what is? And I had to think of that this morning as I reflected on my own life the last 15, 18 years. Trials can produce bitterness and discouragement in the same way. If it's not taken by faith that God's trying to do a work in you, you're not understanding what's going on, then bitterness and discouragement will be the fruit of that bearing that in this moment. So that's why James exhorted us to count it all joy. Counting all joy is faith. It's faith's response in a time of trial, not bitterness and discouragement. When we think of Paul or James talked about counting it all joy, sometimes we can read that as James says we have to be full of joy going through tribulations. Now, if someone else has a different meaning or a take on that, I'd like to hear it. But just using my own experience, when I was a young boy, we were 13 boys, and Oh, I don't know. We had a life where I would never exchange it for another home life. We lived in a large family. Dad never had much. And we went through life. If you understand what an underdog is, like you were always trying to be somebody. You were always trying to prove that you were somebody. And that's what my life was. So talk about going through trials and joy. I just go back to my boyhood age and think of when we played games. Because we had to prove that we were somebody, we were really good at sports, and we played to win. And if we were behind, the score was 18-14 in basketball, and the winning score was 20, we knew we had to make 6 quick baskets. So we had endurance. We would do whatever it took, and maybe we wouldn't play fair. We strove to win. We were striving to win, so we would do whatever we had to do. And I can imagine my dad at that age of my life, he would have told me, Dan, when you lose, you be full of joy. And not saying that tribulations and trials and afflictions is a part where we're losing in life, but Paul or James was just telling us to go count it all joy. And I think there was a place today when we sit at home in our kitchen table, we play board games or whatever we play, it doesn't matter who wins. Truly it doesn't. We can win. The losers, they just accept it. It's not a big deal. So I'm saying is we can go through a trial that same way. We don't have to go through fighting this thing and having a scowl on our face or whatever it is. We just accept it. We stay under control in the will of God. And we work through it. So patience can have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Just give you an illustration. I have to move on here. The work of patience. The work of a patient endurance must be allowed to finish itself. I think that's what the Lord taught me in my life. If I would take a marker here, I draw a line. That's not a good line. This line represents our affliction, time of trial, where God has us under to work something in our life. And He wants to work this patience in our life. And this is our patience. This is what He's working, and this is where we're going. We get that far. I just had to think of this in my own life. When we're going through a time of trial like that, and the length of our trial, God has it set, and we're going through it, and we're enduring, and we get to that far. Now, would this be a picture of completeness? Would this be a picture of being perfect? To me, it seems like if the line is an inch short of our trial, of our patience, what God wants to work in us is not full and complete. This is when I think of the word complete. When I think of the word complete and perfect in God, this is what He's working in our life. We often think of the word perfect and complete. And it could be overbearing at times because we are flesh. We live in this life. I'm not talking about sin either. I'm talking about those things that God takes us through. So our patience can never be even an inch short, I believe, of what God wants to work in our life. And if we come under and we abide and we finish this trial, then He can receive honor and glory. And men and women around us can receive honor and glory and give it to God. So, patience cannot be, our patience through these cannot be an inch shorter than the affliction. If you'd build a bridge, you build it halfway across the creek, it's not complete. So that word here, that word perfect, that God is wanting to work into our life, that's the best picture that I could give to you today. The natural tendency of going through a trial and tribulation and trouble, if you think about it, sometimes we start out in something, we don't see it as the work of God. So therefore, we're not thinking of sanctification. That's not a thought in our mind. But it can do the opposite effect. It can sometimes induce sin. If we murmur against God when we're going through an affliction, it's sin. If we try to escape it, it's sin. as Jonah did. So what do we need to do? I think the Bible teaches us to pray. Lead us not into temptation. Because trials itself, sometimes they can have a measure of sin or a temptation to lead us into the wrong direction if we allow it. And if it were not for God's abundant grace and mercy working in our life, we would not be able to bear these things and be complete. So I want to give God the honor and glory for that today. I don't know. Today, or just leave it here for each one of you guys. You guys have all probably went through trials and tribulations in your life. They're not all the same, but as you look back, you'd never want to go back and go through those trials again in your life. But yet, there's a measure of joy, maybe, thinking back, that when you was going through those things and God was with you, showing you something, the power of God working in your life, you can just maybe meditate today and think back. Have you ever gone through a trial? Have you ever come out of a trial victorious? Did God do a work in your life? Did He complete it? Were you abiding in Him through it? And one mistake I think a lot of people make is they come through one trial. I know in my own life I say, okay, that's it. But the Bible says that through much tribulations, through much afflictions, through much suffering, shall we inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not just one trial in your life, it'll be more. And then verse 5 talks about wisdom. The Greek knowledge, the Greek definition of wisdom here is the highest spiritual knowledge. I can think of that wisdom. And God owns the highest spiritual knowledge. And sometimes we take this word, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We take this out of context. But I think that James wrote these first 18 verses in context, talking about afflictions. When we're going through afflictions and we don't know and we don't understand what's going on, he says, turn to God. Let's ask God. If we lack any wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. We heard a lot about knowledge and wisdom. We often don't know we need wisdom until we have a time of difficulty. I find that in my own life. And in trials, we need wisdom more than knowledge. One writer wrote like this, knowledge is raw information, but wisdom is the know-how to do it. If you think of knowledge as, knowledge has the ability to take something apart. But wisdom has the ability to put things together. And I think of some people here, they have different gifts, but you think of a mechanic who is mechanically inclined. I can take anything apart. This is the picture that it's giving on knowledge and wisdom here. I can take anything apart and lay it all aside, but to put it back together, if I had to take an engine apart, I could probably take it apart, but I could not put it back together. It takes wisdom. Just to display what this wisdom is saying here. It says to ask God to receive wisdom. And He gives it to us liberally. Without despising, it says. Without reproach. A lot of times when we go through these trials and afflictions, if you mark this the next time you're facing something, and I just from my own experience, sometimes we turn to books on the subject that we're going through. Sometimes we go to men, which can be okay. A lot of people go to counselors because they can't deal with it. They go anywhere to accept what the Bible says, to go ask God. So the Bible doesn't say to go find this knowledge or wisdom anywhere else but in God. So that takes patience, that takes time, that takes endurance to seek God in the matter, any matter that we're going through in life. And God will give to us liberally. He gives according to His excellent greatness. There, I don't know if many of you guys, probably everyone in here has heard of Alexander the Great. He was a leader that conquered, I don't know how many cities, never had one defeat in 15 years. And he received money. He was really wealthy. And the story goes that one time He conquered this city and he gave it to a poor man. He said, this city's yours. It's all yours. It's yours for taking. And this poor man looked at him and refused it and said, he said, it's too great for me. I'm not worthy. And Alexander answered him and said, I give you this city. It's not about what you are able to receive or what you're fit to receive, but it's about what it becometh me to give. And I had to think that if we ask God, it's not, sometimes maybe we ask him for wisdom, and maybe we ask him amiss, and we think that we're shooting for something lower than what God wants to give us. He has the ability to give us more than what we ask. And Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you according to his riches, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen. So we think of liberally. God will give it to us bountifully. When he gives us what we need, he gives it with sincerity, without dissimulation, without self-seeking. He gives it to us with simplicity and to us with clarity. Unlike men sometimes, you know, speaking of my own self, when I give someone something, do I do it in that manner? It would be my heart to. It says, he upbraideth not. He does not defame or revile, or to be, this is the Greek words, to be notorious. He doesn't do anything that's amiss to destroy any person. When a person comes to him and asks for wisdom, God's heart is there to give you more than what you're about to receive, or what you want, or what you think you can receive. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Word faith there, we know what the word faith means. It's to be persuaded, convicted, relying on God for all of our spiritual and physical needs, to trust in him, to adhere to him. The Bible says, without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I had to think of, when I was studying this, that there are times that we have a way of praying in which we ask for nothing and we get it. We get it. We pray, we ask for nothing and we get nothing. That makes sense? And he also says, with no doubting, let not that a man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord if he doubts. And this morning, I just say this is the word of God, and I believe it to be true. The one who doubts and lacks faith should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. This lack of faith and trust in God always shows that if we lack faith and trust in God, then we need to test our foundation and make sure that we're standing in him. Someone just shared recently about, you know, I shared this morning that it's every one of our hearts to see Jesus one day. And if a lot of times we can throw a lot of things in the picture, and there can be maybe just a cloudiness or whatever it is, but if each heart that's seeking to be with Jesus one day seeks Jesus, seeks God and all of his ways with the true heart of sincerity, I think that would take away. I heard someone just share this recently, and I thought of the same thing. It would take away all the problems that people have in life. We'll be able to deal with the things that Jesus gives us and to endure to the end. We've got to keep going here. Verse 6 says, nothing wavering, that waveth, that waving there, I looked it up in the Greek, It means no hesitation, no doubt, being absolute. And, you know, think of that. We're talking about coming before a mighty God, and we ask these things. How often are we asking amiss? How often do we expect less than what God can give us? It's a challenge in my own life. It says, he who wavereth resembles a wave of the sea. If you think of a wave in the sea, it's always agitated. It never can find its rest. It's driven by the wind, and it's tossed. It's like you're on top of the wave one minute, the circumstances are right, everything in your life is lined up, and it's just meant to be like that. And then the next minute, circumstances change. You're at the bottom of the wave. This is the picture that is given here. And then sinking by despair. So if we base life on circumstances and not having a foundation in the truth of God's word, then that will be our ride. A wave of the sea is without rest, and so is one who doubts. A wave of the sea is unstable, and so is one who doubts. A wave of the sea is driven by winds, and so is one who doubts. And last, the wave of the sea, if we know what a wave of the sea can do, it's capable of great destruction. That's the definition of wavering here. Verse 7, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. That definition there means receive not. And it also went to give an illustration of, and little that we have, if we doubt, and we're being tossed to and fro, the Lord will seize and remove what we have. He gives the illustration of the man with the talents. Matthew 25:29 says, for unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. The definition of double would be passive, thinking two ways. Unstable means against being absolute. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. One historian wrote that his definition of being double-minded is a man who wishes to secure both worlds. And that was a challenge to me at times. We want to secure this world. We will not give up earth and the pleasures of this life, maybe the little things that hinder us at times. But yet, we're not willing to let heaven go. We want to be with Jesus. That was his definition of a double-minded man. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. The word low there means humble. Allow yourself to be taken advantage of. Low degree is one who is humiliated, who is base, who is cast down. We know the definition of exalted is to lift it up, placed above. Verse 10. But the rich, and that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. kind of seems like James switched gears here a little bit. He went from talking about endurance, patience, sufferings, and temptations to rich and poor. But yeah, I think that if we look into it, I think that he's still talking about the same thing. Verse 11 says, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And that means the rich man will wither and die in the midst of his pursuits. So I think if we would keep in context here, both rich man and both poor man going through trials and afflictions in this life, as much as it is appropriate for the lowly to rejoice when they are lifted up to God, so is it appropriate but far more difficult for the high, the rich, to rejoice when they are brought low in humiliation by trials. So it's talking about trials. As the poor person goes through earthly trials and trials in this life, as God's working in him, he forgets about his poverty. So the same work should happen if someone who is rich goes through trials and the tribulations and the afflictions of this life. He also forgets about all his earthly riches. I'm not promoting riches or poverty today. I was just trying to explain how I thought the Greek definition of this scripture verse brought forth. But as the flower of the field, the rich man will pass away, it says. I'll just give an illustration, like to explain what I'm trying to say here. When I was younger, I bought a place, bought land, I had debt, and it seemed like going through trials, and it seemed like it was just difficult, never seeing daylight. Not that I was in that much debt, but yet there's this thought that was with me. And as we went through that, then you go through a trial, and the Lord's taking you through something, you kind of forget about that. You're focusing on what the Lord's trying to do in your life, so you forget about that. Same way as later on in life, I've seen men that come out of that, they don't have debt, they have the comforts of life, they have abundance, they don't worry about their next paycheck, they don't worry about their next meal, but yet when they go through a trial, same thing works in their life. All of a sudden, the things that they trusted in maybe don't mean anything to them anymore. And therefore, the trial can work to both. And the man that's going through poverty and the man that has abundance. That's what the Lord can do. And that's what the Lord should do, I believe, if in either situation, that we would not dwell on poverty, but look to Christ. And we should not look at a person's riches, but that person should look to Christ. Did you think of the flowers? There's many flowers. If you come out in the springtime and the rain, it starts to rain in our garden, we put flowers out. There's some flowers that come up in the wet, fertile soil. But as the sun comes out through the day, these flowers that come up in the morning, they blossom. They're open, but mid-noon, 95, 100 degrees, they're withered up. And there's not much there. And that's what it's talking about. If someone goes to this life trusting in their riches, it's going to be that quick. They'll fade away in the pursuit of the riches. Just another saying that I've seen here. It says, if a man is only rich in this world, when he dies, he leaves his riches. But if a man is rich before God, when he dies, he goes to his riches. Just a saying that I thought blessed me. Matthew 16:20-27 says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profiteth if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Just some scripture verses that went with that, that thought. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Blessed means be. The Greek word there means happy or to be envied. Is a man that can go through trials and patiently bear them. The word endureth there means, again, to stay under, remain, bear trials, suffer, to take those hard knocks of life with patience. The word temptation in that verse means the same. It's still a test to prove. Tried is the same. And the receive there in that verse means to get a hold of, to take, to be amazed, is to attain. the crown of life there, I looked that up in the Greek. It says a symbol of honor, eternal life. And then it gave one word, it gave one name there, and the name was Stephanus. It just give you a picture. If you picture of Stephen looking up when they was crucifying him, he was ready to receive his crown. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he of any man. And that always kind of threw me off when I read that. But the word tempted there, I think many of you know that already, but the word tempted in that verse is a different meaning. It means to entice, to do evil, to make someone sin. So that's what James was being clear here, that God, if you have a temptation in your life that causes you to sin, it doesn't come from God. God is not evil. It would not profit God to take you into a temptation like that. God is not depraved. He's not bad or injurious. That was the Greek definition of that tempted. Let no man say when he is tempted that he is tempted of God. Though God allows it, he does not entice people to sin. Though he may test our faith through trials, it is not the kind that causes us to sin. Most people have a tendency of blaming God when they're going through a trial that causes them to sin, but it's not God to be blamed. God is unable either to be tempted in the sense we are tempted, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But we'll see here in the next verse, Satan tempts. God tries us. But in the case of Job, if you look at that, I studied that and I sensed that there was two different temptations going on there. I think that didn't Satan come to God and say, let me tempt him? And God allowed his trying in his life. So there was maybe both temptations in a trial in the life of Job. But verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, the Bible says. That word drawn away means to drag forth. It gives the idea of a progression. It's kind of like you begin, then you're in between, then you go beyond, then you go exceeding beyond, then it's complete. This is what the idea of this word drawn away is talking about. Lust is, that word lust means covet after, to set the heart upon, to desire that what is forbidden. The word enticed there means to entrap by allure or by disillusion, by delusion. So each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. It gives the picture, this word drawn away gives a picture of someone fishing with a fly fishing. They fasten a bait on their line and they throw it into the water and they begin to draw in the bait. The fish first sees the bait and then he goes to investigate and then he's there following the bait. And the next thing he does, he swallows the bait and now he's hooked. That's the same illustration that the Greeks given here of this word drawn away and enticed. So often, I just shared that with the brother this morning, that Satan gets credit for tempting, for his tempting powers. But Do we not at times fail to recognize, the Bible says that we are drawn away by our own lusts and our own desires. So God is never responsible for sin. Verse 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That word conceived means to clasp, to seize, to arrest, capture. And then it gives a definition to be in union with. And if we think of when a baby is brought into this world, first it had to be conceived. And when a baby is conceived, there's two things come together. And this is given the same idea here. When a man conceives, when this sin is conceived in a person, it puts you in union with the devil. And then it bringeth forth death, and to be delivered into death. Sin, in verse 15, means transgress, to miss the mark. And then the word finish means complete, entirely, departure, usually denotes, in the end, separation. So if we're following God, we fall into this snare, and we're trapped, and we're drawn away, in the end, it's usually separation. In death. Verse 16 bringeth forth death. Like I said, these two verses here is a progression. It begins like a fish going after that bait, but it ends in death. So it's a progression. And then after the progression, I had to think of this, there's a procession. If this same verse here is talking about finish means complete in its entirety. So earlier we used this graph for something that's being complete. So we could use this same line. If this is our sin, if we begin to follow after sin, be drawn away by our own lust, then this line can't be shorter than this line in the end. There's a progression. In the end, there's a procession. You ever think of a funeral procession? What do you think about? Somebody dies here. We grab the body. We carry it out to the graveyard, right? We lay it in the hole. And when you lay it in the hole, you cover it up with dirt. And then it's complete. That's what it's talking about. My heart is just, this morning as I thought about this, I know that that we need to take this serious. This is the end of sin. End up in the you end up being departed from God, separated from God for all eternity. So I don't want this message to be, I just wanted it to be an encouragement for you. But we could take that as encouragement today that if we go back to the first verse that we started out with, that God created us to be the first fruits of His. He set us apart. He gave us everything that we need in this life to go through this life and to be pure and holy and blameless before Him. And that's what James is giving, this picture here. But when we allow our flesh to draw us away, that's the picture we have, complete in death, buried under the ground. So when our desire is conceived, we know that it gives forth birth. And then comes death. But what happens is, that progression I was talking about, young people, it's like this. Sin being brought forth. When we act and we sin, we fall into sin, it's sin. We can turn to the Lord, we can repent, we can stop. But if we continue to nourish that sin by frequent repetition over and over and over again, it will end up in death. Verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. That word error means do not roam from safety. Same picture. Do not go astray. Do not just wondrously. It says to just wander. And I think to just wander aimlessly in this life. We have a purpose in this life. And it's to bring glory to God. And it's to one day see Him. But if we wander aimlessly, have you ever done that in your life? Just going through this life and find yourself just purposely just wandering aimlessly. That's the picture I get here of do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not wander aimlessly in this life. Stand at guard at all times. What Satan's trying to do through this by tempting is to convince, he's trying to convince people that the pursuit of a corrupt desire will somehow produce life and goodness. That's what's behind that. If you ever thought of the time maybe you wandered aimlessly, what was your heart at that time? What was your mindset? Was it not to find fulfillment in something? And he's trying to lead you in a way that somehow you will think that at the end of this, there's going to be life. But John 10:10 says, and we always keep this in remembrance, that Satan only comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. If we keep this in mind, I believe that we can maybe more effectively resist the deceptions of the enemy. Verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I looked up some of those words. Word good means every beneficial thing that's good. The word perfect means complete in moral or mental character. And above just means to be on top. I had to think of not in the darkness. The Father of Lights is the one who knows all of our thoughts, as John shared this morning. And someone prayed in a prayer room this morning that God knows all of our thoughts. And he has no variableness. He retains the same variety of application to every person. There's no shadow. He will not separate from us. He will not turn. He does not have favorites. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that the gift of God is salvation. So it was of his own will that he brought us forth. So I think of that. He's not a respecter of persons. But I believe that many people in this world we meet today, they don't believe that. They believe that God is a respecter of people. They believe that their situation is different. They believe that what they're going through and why they're sinning, I'm talking about people that I meet daily, that God is a respecter of them because they suffered something in their life. He's going to just overlook everything. But as we learn who our God is, we learn as Christians that that's not God. I've learned that in my life. I maybe had that mindset in my own self early on in my Christian life. That now I begin in the walk and God is a respecter of me because I've committed to him. But that's not true. He doesn't care. If you don't follow in the path, the scripture talks about endurance. There's a verse, he who endures unto the end. That same endurance means he who endures shall be saved. So I don't have much more than that. Let's stop. Lord bless you all. And if I said anything today that wasn't scripture or that someone can talk to me later if they need to. So Lord bless you all.